And I just pray for you now as you speak to us. And I pray for revelation on revelations. I just pray that what Andy says will be what you want to say to us, Father. And I just pray that our hearts and minds and our souls will be open to hear what it is that you want to say to us today, Father. Amen.
Good morning, everyone. As Lina has said, this is the next installment in our People of God series. And if you are a visitor or newer here and you don't know what that's about, as Lina has said, there's a Bible reading scheme as well. But also it's a plan of talks as well through our Sundays. And didn't get a chocolate. Oh, there's chocolate missing. There's mine down on the floor there. You can have that one. That's fine. So that we've got talks running through as well to follow up on the Bible readings. And I thought it was just worth, particularly in the light of the readings we've had this week, just to remind us all what the purpose of this is. Because it's not just a religious exercise. Well, it's not a religious exercise, hopefully. It's not intended to be a religious exercise at all. The idea is, as we go through these readings and then follow it up with the talks, this focus on the people of God is for us to, through looking at the lives of people who have been followers of Jesus in the past, whose stories are recorded in the words of the Bible, for us to learn more about what it is to follow God, what it is to be human, what God's intention for us is, and what God is like. And what Jesus is like. And if we don't do that, if there isn't some practical application in that for us in terms of our understanding, and out of that, how we live our lives and how we follow Jesus, then it's all a bit of a waste of time, really. It's not meant to be just some kind of religious or esoteric exercise. Well, let's read these stories, and that's nice, and we've ticked the box, and we've done today's reading. So my prayer today is that out of the scriptures we're going to be looking at, out of the thoughts that I'm going to be sharing, that we will all gain more understanding about who we are and, more importantly, perhaps, who Jesus is. And I've just been reminded, looking at one of the passages I'm going to read, that I can absolutely 100% guarantee you a blessing this morning. All right, now that's nothing to do with my ability. You'll see why I can guarantee that. So, this week is kind of the third installment. Well, it is the third installment of looking at John. John, who was the follower of Jesus, John the Apostle. And some people will disagree, but I'm going to say the writer of the book of Revelation. And it's been a bit different this week, hasn't it? Who's done the readings? This is not a test, but just so I know. Who's done the readings this week? Yeah, that's most of you haven't. Okay, well, I'm going to be reading the stuff out anyway. Most of the other readings we've had over the last several months, going back to September, as we've been looking at a character over 1, 2, or sometimes 3 weeks, there's been a story. There's been biographical detail. There's been something that's been going on. And this week hasn't been like that. We've been looking in the main at a writing done by John. But there's not a lot of biographical detail. There's a little bit at the beginning in chapter 1. We're given a bit of biographical detail. We're told it's by John. And we're told that John is on the island of Patmos, which all sounds very lovely and sounds like a holiday destination, but he's not there because he's on holiday. He's there because he's been exiled because of his faith. And the complete details of that, we don't really know. There's church tradition that says that he had been arrested in Rome and they tried, kids have gone out, haven't they? Yeah. They tried boiling him in oil and that hadn't worked. So they exiled him. You know, oh, we don't know what to do with him. We'll exile him. And exactly when that happened, we don't really know. There's various theories. And exactly when it happened and when this is written down has a bearing on some of what we believe about time frames. We'll just mention that briefly as we go along. But after that bit of biographical detail at the beginning, it all gets a little bit strange, doesn't it? if you've read it, and if you've ever read Revelation. We get in chapters 2 and 3 some stuff which is a bit more straightforward. It's a letter to seven churches, and we'll look at that briefly. And then after that, well, but take heart, because it's not all going to be strange. Today is called John the Seer, one who sees, a prophetic person. And I've subtitled this A Revelation of Jesus, because that, for me, is the most important thing for us to grasp this morning. That's what it says right at the beginning of the book, and there's a part of it there. I'm going to read that out in just a moment. But today, my prayer is that we get, as it says at the beginning of the book of Revelation, and by the way, it is Revelation, we'll talk about that in a moment, out of this revelation, we will get a revelation of Jesus. Because that's the intention. That's what this book is all about. So let me just read from chapter 1 of the book of Revelation. This is a revelation from Jesus Christ, or can be translated of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants the events which must soon take place. He sent an angel to present his revelation to his servant John, who faithfully reported everything he saw. This is his report of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ. Here's the blessing bit. God blesses the one who reads the word of this prophecy to the church. Thank you, Lord. And he blesses all who listen to its message and obey what it says. Ah, you see, I did actually guarantee you, didn't I? Listen and obey. Well, I can kind of guarantee the first part. Second part's up to you. For the time is near. John's greeting to the seven churches. This letter is from John to the seven churches in the province of Asia. Grace and peace to you from the one who is, who always was, and who is still to come. From the sevenfold spirit before his throne and from Jesus Christ, he is the faithful witness to these things, the first to rise from the dead and the ruler of all of the kings of the world. That's Jesus. All glory to him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by shedding his blood for us. He has made us a kingdom of priests for God his Father. That's us. All glory and power to him forever and ever. Amen. Look, he comes with the clouds of heaven, and everyone will see him, even those who pierced him. And all the nations of the world will mourn for him. Yes, amen. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, says the Lord God. I am the one who is, who always was, and who is still to come, the Almighty One. Verse 17, when I saw him, I fell at his feet as if I were dead. But he laid his right hand on me and said, don't be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am the living one. I died, but look, I am alive forever and ever. And I hold the keys of death and the grave. Write down what you've seen. Both the things that are now happening, important, and the things that will happen. And as we get this revelation of Jesus today, let's also remember those words that the Lord spoke to John. Same words that echo throughout Scripture so often. You know, the same words that were spoken to the shepherds out on the hillside on that first Christmas. What we see may fill us with awe, it may fill us with wonder. There's some serious stuff in here, but the Lord's words to us are, don't be afraid. Fear not. Let's remember, he is the one who died and rose again for us. So when we read Revelation, that can be what it might feel like to some of us. Confused.com. You know, we're okay all the while we're on the island of Patmos and write some stuff down, and then it already gets a little bit strange, and then there's seals and women and was it, dragons and trumpets and lambs and there's background music and there's all sorts of stuff and we wonder what it's all about. Well, I just want to encourage you, if you have felt a little bit confused, and, you know, my hands up, I've kind of read this stuff before and I've studied quite a lot over the last couple of weeks, few weeks about this. And, yeah, there's bits of it I look and go, ooh, what? Well, one book which I found incredibly helpful in looking at this is a book by one Tom Wright. Many of you will have heard of him before. Tom Wright, when he writes thin books like this, Dr. N.T. Wright when he writes big fat books, but it's the same guy. And Tom Wright's book, if you do want to get hold of this, and because you kind of, well, I'd like to understand this a bit more, I found this incredibly helpful, and I am going to be, I declare my sources now, I'm going to be quoting from it a couple of times. And Tom, when he's talking about chapter 12, which is probably the chapter, it was the chapter some of you will have read on Friday, and the bit where it really does get a bit freaky, he says something really, really helpful. Now, let me just give you a bit of background about Tom Wright. I mean, he is an amazing theologian, an amazing follower of Jesus as well. And the two don't always go together, but he is. I've seen a video of him talking about his devotional Bible study. And look for it on YouTube. It is amazing. He reads huge amounts of scripture every day. And he kind of alternates. If he's in the New Testament, he'll read it in Greek. And if it's in the Old Testament, he'll read it in Hebrew. And so he's got quite a lot of understanding, has Mr. Wright. And this is what he says when he is talking about particularly chapter 12, but more generally as well. The problem of identification is, of course, the problem we face in chapter after chapter of Revelation. We see these characters come and go across the pages. We know there's a high probability that John intends them to represent symbolically some biblical theme or person. But we wish he could have given them at least a little label now and then to give us a clue. And we can feel like that, can't we? Well, we don't have to be confused, but if every now and again it's a bit puzzling, don't be too surprised. Tom seems to find it that way as well. And the problem sometimes is one of language. And it's important really to understand that the book of Revelation is written in this type of language. It's language which is symbolic, which is poetic, it's prophetic. It is, and this is a bit circular, apocalyptic, which is a whole genre of language to do with things talking about end times. And it's circular because the word revelation, which comes at the beginning of chapter 1 of the book of Revelation and where the title of the book comes from in Greek, is apocalypse. It's where we get our understanding of what apocalypse is all about from. But anyway, it is a whole genre of language, which can sometimes be a bit strange unless we understand that it is symbolic. So, for example, if I was to say to you that I think someone at the moment is looking daggers at me, which I don't think that, would you actually think that there are physical steel objects emanating from their eyes towards me? No, you wouldn't. You would understand that is a symbolic turn of phrase that we use. And there's stuff like that in the book of Revelation. In fact, there's lots of it. There's lots of symbolism. Let me give you another example. That is a picture of what? The Berlin Wall coming down. And a phrase that I heard back then a lot and have heard since, it's just something we would say, is that when the Berlin Wall came down, it was an earth-shattering event. Yeah? Heard that? Now imagine you're now 2,000 years later reading that in a newspaper headline with no understanding of symbolic language, and someone reads that. This wall came down and it caused the earth to shatter? It must have been several miles high, this wall, and how could it have done that? But we know, we accept that's a symbolic phrase, an earth-shattering event. There's lots of that in the book of Revelation. So let's not take literally all of the stuff that's meant to be symbolic. So there's a problem of language and there's a problem of time frame. When will this stuff take place? When will it be that day of which you speak? You remember the quote. Thank you. Well, in thinking about time frame, first of all, can I just remind us that it's a revelation of Jesus? So number one, let's not get too bogged down in all of that. It's not meant to be an intellectual exercise where we plot out a nice little map of time frame that we can put on the wall. If it was meant to be that, I think it would have been made a bit clearer. And this is Jesus, who is the first and last, the beginning and the end, the Alpha and Omega. It's going to be about a time frame which goes from the beginning to the end. It's not going to fit nice and neatly into our ideas of time and space. It's not meant to. It's meant to expand our view of time and space. So it's a revelation of Jesus. Having said that, some of it definitely speaks into a first century reality with some timeless truth. So in chapters 2 and 3, which we're going to look at, there's this letter to seven churches. They are actual churches, as we will see. But it tells us about those with stuff which then gives us timeless truth that we can apply to ourselves. Some of what is written, when it was written, was talking about things that would happen in the future for them, but are now in the past for us. Okay? And some of it does speak, I think, about things which are in the future for us as well. Everyone got that so far? I don't want to spend ages on this, but I think it's just helpful to mention it. So one of the books I read in preparation for this, or that sounds like I've been devouring books. I looked at two books and the Bible and a couple of websites. But this book, Victorious Eschatology, had a couple of what I think are quite helpful little graphics to help us with this. So there are different views about Revelation, and I'm not here to impose mine on you. I'll just tell you what I believe, and it's up to you to sort it out. But many people look at Revelation, and they... Oh, that's actually the wrong label down the bottom, so forget the label. But that is how some people... That's actually a futurist position, where chapters 1, 2, and 3 of Revelation, okay, that took place in the past, but everything from chapter 4 to chapter 22, that all happens at some point in the future, and it hasn't happened yet, so it's in the future for us. Okay, that's what some people believe. It's a futurist position to chapters 4 to 22. However, see, I've got the labels the wrong way around. This is... I'll read it off of here, a partial preterist historicist view. There, I knew that would bless you. Whereby some of it took place then, some of it's been taking place, and some of it will carry on taking place into the future. Okay? Right, that's where we're going to leave all of that, mostly. But if we can get our heads around that, that some of it has already taken place and some of it is for the future, but there is truth here for us now, I think it will help us. And the bit I said about when the book was written, well, if it was written in AD 96, which some people say, then it couldn't have been prophesying about the fall of Jerusalem, which had already taken place. If it was written earlier, which there are writings that would suggest that, then some of it was talking, for example, about the fall of Jerusalem and the judgment on the nation then. The churches of chapter 2 and 3. Right, let me just repeat a couple of things. These are real churches of the time. So John is given some things to say to seven churches. And those were churches that existed at that time. Seven of them. Now, sometimes, I can remember, for example, when churches like what has now become River Church were first formed, there was a lot of people saying, we want to get back to the church of the New Testament. We said things like that, didn't we? And what we meant was the church we saw in the early chapters of the book of Acts, where they're all together and sharing things and in relationship and filled with the Holy Spirit. That's what we meant, but we kind of sum that up as we want to get back to the church in the New Testament. The seven churches talked about in the beginning of the book of Revelation in chapters 2 and 3, that is also the church of the New Testament. And you wouldn't want to get back to some of that. There's some pretty freaky stuff going on in some of them. And we're talking about probably 20 or so years after Jesus is crucified and rises from the dead. It didn't take long for things to go a bit skew-iff in some of those churches. Should we be surprised by that? Well, I look at myself and I'm not surprised. And you can look at yourself and decide whether you're surprised or not. The church is made up of people. And I did just feel as I was praying just before the meeting, I just wanted to say, if you are looking for a perfect church, I'd give up if I were you. Or certainly don't come here, because we're not perfect. We're doing our best to follow Jesus, but we're people. The church is meant to be made up of ordinary people, filled with God's Spirit, being changed every day from one degree of glory to another, but not perfect yet. I always think it's quite amusing, this is a bit of an aside, but Jesus, it appears in the Gospels, only mentions the word church in sort of two places in the book of Matthew. And in the second one of those, there's a lot of verses, the majority of it in the second case is taken up with explaining what to do and how you ought to deal with each other when you fall out with each other. Which kind of gives me hope, really, that Jesus understands the sort of people that are in his church. It's people like me who make mistakes, who mess up. And they were messing up. That we know that they were real churches, at least in part because there's specific details. And this is where Tom Wright was really useful. So let me just give you a couple of examples. Ephesus, for example. It talks to the church in Ephesus, which is a big center, and at the time, a big center of faith. And it talks about God having a tree of life in the middle of his garden. Now, here's the thing. In the temple of Artemis in Ephesus, there was a garden. And in the middle of that garden, in the temple of Ephesus, was a tree. And that tree, if you were a criminal, if you could get close to that tree, you could declare asylum, and they couldn't arrest you. So there's some symbolism there, but there's a contrast being made. This isn't just a tree you can run to and not repent. This is a tree which is for those who have turned away from their sin, repented, and who persevere. There's also quite a sobering, I told you there was some serious stuff in this. There's some warnings in all of these letters, and all of these letters to the churches. And the warning to Ephesus is, you know, there's some good stuff going on, but there's some not so good stuff. Be careful, because if you carry on down the bad path, it says their lampstand is going to be taken away. In other words, they will cease to exist as a church. And according to Tom Wright, I've got no way of checking it, right now in present day Ephesus, there is no church at all. That's sobering, isn't it? Warnings need to be taken seriously. The letter to Thyatira, it talks about the Son of God, Jesus, and it says feet of exquisite brass. Does it mean Jesus has feet of brass? No, it doesn't. It's just symbolism. Why are you using that symbolism? Well, just so happens that Thyatira, it was a center of smelting, the patron deity of the brass trade, Apollo Tirumenius, was featured on coins in Thyatira. And on the flip side of that coin was the emperor who was known as the Son of God, small g. And Laodicea, famous letter to the church in Laodicea about warning against being lukewarm. Apparently, the water supplier in Laodicea was very bad. They were reliant on two sources of water coming in. One was from hot springs, which by the time it reached the city was lukewarm. And one was from melting snow, which by the time it reached the city was lukewarm. People knew all about lukewarm water. But they are as well types of churches and people for all time. As we read through this stuff, warnings about being lukewarm, about losing our first love for Jesus, about compromising beyond where we should go, and all of those things. That isn't just stuff in history for those churches where we can look back and point the finger and go, wasn't that terrible? These are things we need to apply to ourselves. And just in case you have ever heard this, I don't believe these are churches which represent different time periods throughout history. Has anyone ever heard that? Yeah, no, I thought a couple of you would have done. So the thing is, it ends with the Laodicean church then, and that means it ends with the church of today, is how those people would see it, that the church now is like the Laodicean church. And this fits with a futurist position that says the churches in the last days will get weak and have to be rescued. Well, if we don't believe that, we don't have to believe this. If you've never heard that, don't worry about it. So I just want to very quickly look at three themes, three purrs, if you like, that I believe come through the chapters that we've read this week and actually come through more as well. And here's one to bless you. Persecution. But I want to look at that. Perseverance and perspective. They are all interlinked. We'll look at them separately, but actually they do all kind of link with each other. And the first one, persecution. Well, right at the beginning, we're told that this is the testimony of Jesus. And of course, the Greek word that means witness or testimony is, and I'm not very good at Greek, but something like martyro. And it's the word we get martyr from. And the fact is that it was a fact of life for first century Christians that they encountered persecution and in some cases actual martyrdom in response to their witness and testimony of Jesus. Chapter 1 verse 9, it says, I, John, am your brother and your partner in suffering. And in our comfortable existence here in the Thames Valley, we've maybe lost sight a bit of that. You know, if we're not careful, we still have a message of come to Jesus and everything will be lovely, which isn't really a New Testament invitation. Come to Jesus, everything will be great. You'll get a great job. You'll have lots of friends. And persecution sometimes can be not getting the pay rise we thought we were entitled to get. But there is another 21st century reality. It's good having John and Wiley here. I got these statistics from Open Doors, who are a Christian organization who try and raise awareness of the suffering church around the world. In the top 50 world watch list countries alone, 245 million Christians in the world experience high levels of persecution for their choice to follow Christ. 1 in 9 Christians worldwide experience high levels of persecution. And we don't, if you're like me, we don't like to think about that. We don't like to think about it because it makes us uncomfortable. And if you're anything like me, it also it causes us to think, how would I respond to that? Would I hold out in the face of that sort of persecution? And the reality is, we don't know, actually. All we can do is trust in God that we will do and will do if it happens to us. But that shouldn't stop us praying for our brothers and sisters around the world who are encountering this. John is able to say to the people he's writing to, I am your brother and partner in suffering. Well, we can't actually say that we are partners in suffering, but we can say that we are their brothers and sisters. And maybe let's just not make that a one, it's a challenge to myself, really. Let's not just make that a one-off thing that we do in a meeting and then forget about. Let's continue to pray for our brothers and sisters around the world facing persecution. And it's one of the issues that John speaks into in this letter. And in that context, this next word is he encourages them to persevere. He encourages them in the perseverance they are showing. He commends them for it. And he encourages them to carry on doing that, to hold fast to what they have. Chapter 2, verse 3, you have patiently suffered for me without quitting. 2, verse 10, you remain faithful even when facing death. I will give you the crown of life. Chapter 2, verse 25, hold tightly to what you have until I come. Chapter 3, verse 11, hold on to what you have so that no one will take away your crown. And in that context, there's a word to all of us as well, even if we're not encountering persecution as such, to stay strong, to stay persevering in our faith, to have some grit, really. And sometimes, as I say, in our comfortable existence, if things just go a little bit wrong, well, it's easy to get a bit lukewarm about it all. Let's hold on. Let's persevere. Let's be strong. In several of the letters to the churches in chapters 2 and 3, there's this sense of not giving ground that they shouldn't give. Now, I've expressed it like that because sometimes the word compromise is used as a bit of a dirty word and we should never compromise. Well, if we look at the New Testament witness, if we look at, for example, how Paul reached out, there are times where he kind of says, well, to these people I'll be like this, to these people I'll be like this. There is a sense of, I'm trying to think of another word than compromise, but we might walk alongside people in a particular way, which is fine, but there comes a point where we should go no further. And in some of the letters written here, there's examples. It talks about those who are participating in kind of cultic practices that included probably temple prostitutes, and basically it's saying, no, you've gone too far there. You've given ground that you shouldn't give in terms of your sexual morality, in terms of your purity. There's words to us there, I think, as well in our society. 2 verse 2, I know all the things you do. I've seen your hard work and your patient endurance. I know you don't tolerate evil people. You've examined the claims of those who say they are apostles but are not. You've discovered they are liars. Persevering can sometimes mean, well, okay, let's not just always accept everything that's presented to us, even though people are saying, well, you know, I'm speaking the gospel of Jesus. And you kind of look at it and go, really? And that's what they're being encouraged in, that, okay, you've examined these people who've come to the church and they've been preaching some stuff that actually wasn't really the gospel of Jesus. We see perhaps a little bit of, going back a few weeks, John the Thunderer there, you know, John the Thunderer who draws the line. But then they're told to persevere in love as well. John the Beloved and the Lover. 2 verse 4, I have this complaint against you. You don't love me or each other as you did at first. As we persevere in our faith, we need to persevere in our love as well. In this imperfect thing of church where people make mistakes, people let us down, let's persevere in love for each other. And finally, I say that to give you hope, perspective. In all of this, in the midst of this persecution and false teaching and those who would lead them astray and a government in Rome with seeming absolute power, John presents another perspective on life. Jesus, the ruler of the kings of the earth. Yes, Rome's powerful, but we follow Jesus, the ruler of the kings of the earth. Yes, our political system is a mess, but we follow Jesus. By the way, I'm talking to us there, not the first century church. The ruler of the kings of the earth. Yes, there's some scary stuff going on out there internationally, and we should be concerned and pray, but let's remember, do not fear. We follow Jesus, the ruler of all of the kings of the earth. That's our perspective. Jesus, who is the first and last. He was before all of this mess, and he'll still be around after it's all sorted out. In Revelation 4, verse 1, John describes a door to a parallel reality. He says, I saw a door in or to heaven. And that's not, and again, Tom Wright, really helpful. That's not John looking up way up into the sky and up there somewhere there's a door because heaven's up there. That's John looking in front of him and seeing this doorway into an alternative reality. Yes, this is what's going on. We see with our natural eyes, but with the eyes of faith, we can step into what's actually going on in the spiritual realm, where we see Jesus on the throne with people falling down in worship before him, with people singing and worshiping, not shaken by the stuff that's going on here, where we see it. Tom Wright says this, let me just read it quickly. Talking about chapter 4, which you weren't supposed to read this week, but hopefully you did. It begins with the unveiling of reality. Behind the complex and messy confusions of church life in ancient Turkey, behind the challenges of the fake synagogues and the threatening rulers, behind the ambiguous struggles and difficulties of ordinary Christians, there stands the heavenly throne room, in which the world's creator and Lord remains sovereign. Only by stopping in our tracks and contemplating this vision can we begin to glimpse the reality which not only makes sense of our own realities, but enables us too to win a victory. And I won't go into detail on this, but in Revelation 5, 11 to 14, we get this amazing view of what's going on in heaven. So, where do we fit into all this? Do we read the book of Revelation and say, well, okay, Jesus wins in the end, we'll just sit by him, wait till he comes again on the clouds, or whatever that means? Do we sit and wait for a future reign of Jesus? No. And in Revelation chapter 12, which some of you will have read, there's a quite strange picture of a war in heaven and a dragon being cast down. But I just want to pull one thing out of it. In Revelation chapter 12, it talks about a battle in a spiritual realm between the dragon, which represents Satan, the devil, and the legions of heaven's army led by Michael. And on the one hand, it says that Michael and his forces defeat the dragon and he's cast down to the earth. But then, a few verses later on, it says this. The accuser of our brothers and sisters has been thrown down to the earth. That's the dragon. The one who accuses them before our God day and night. And they have defeated him by the blood of the Lamb, by the testimony. So who defeated the dragon? Was it Michael and the angels in the spiritual realm, or was it the saints on the earth? And the answer is both, working together. What we do here, brothers and sisters, matters. If Revelation teaches us nothing else, it is there is a spiritual reality, but what we are doing here day by day as we walk out and work out our life with Jesus matters. It has spiritual effect. It has an impact. So let's persevere and let's have a new perspective day by day that what we do here matters as we go out full of God's Spirit, as those who have been cleansed by him to be his priests here on earth and take his message in our lives and our words wherever we go. Tina, if you could come back with the band, that would be great. Just read you one more passage. The heavenly reality of the victorious battle is umbilically joined to the earthly reality of the martyrs' deaths. As followers of the Lamb, they believe they've already been saved by his blood, and his self-giving to death is the pattern they must now follow. And that is what wins the battle. Father, I just thank you for all that Jesus has done for us. And thank you for the reality, the present reality that Jesus is on the throne. And as now we spend a few minutes worshiping, we're not doing that in a vacuum. We're not doing that miles away from that spirituality. We're doing that as we join with all who are gathered around the throne and declare your lordship, your kingship. We declare that you rule and reign. You are the first and last, the Alpha and Omega. And we pray for your strength as we live this out here on earth. Amen.